All right. Shall we begin this morning by standing and saying the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us for our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Any prayer requests this morning? Anything at all? I know Mary would appreciate probably us praying for Lindsay, a relative of hers that had a kidney failure and is still dealing with that.
Thanksgiving, my son-in-law's home from the hospital and recovering from the surgery.
Oh, fantastic.
Go back to work on November
1st. Very nice. Very good. Wonderful. What's his name again?
Stephen.
Stephen. Okay. Thanksgiving to God for Stephen's recovery.
Yeah.
All right. Anything else this morning?
Well, my friend Carolyn is still struggling, trying to find out where's the source of her cancer.
Okay. Carolyn. All right. Well, let us pray. Father, we come before you right now. We just thank you so very much for all that you've given to us in our lives. And we also know, Lord, that you are the great physician. And so we bring before you right now Carolyn, who is still looking for the source of cancer. And we just pray for this whole process that you might help her. And I pray, Father, that you would help the doctors who are also on this as well. We pray, Lord, for Lindsay as she's had this kidney failure and is moving back with her family, with her parents. And also this has caused a lot of depression, Lord, in her life. And I just pray, Father, that you will be with her this morning. We give great thanks to you that Stephen is out of the hospital and is on the road to recovery. We thank you so very much for working your will in his life. We also pray, Lord, for those that are dealing right now with COVID, those who are sick at home, and those who are in the hospital. We just pray, Father, for all the doctors and the nurses and all that attend to these folks. I just pray, Father, that you will just be with them and help them. In your prayer, amen. And now let's pray this prayer as we begin our class today. Almighty God, the fountain of all wisdom, enlighten by your Holy Spirit those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of your truth, they may worship you and serve you from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Thank you so very much. Of course, our class is on Genesis in the book of John. Right now we're in Genesis. Actually, in Genesis today and then also next Sunday, and then wrapping things up. Almost getting close to the end there. We've argued that redemption is the story of the Bible, and so therefore it's also the story of the book of Genesis, this great story of redemption. There you can see the breakdown of Genesis, the six different sections. And again, it's about God's order on one side, and God's ordering his goodness and infusing himself into this world. Does it progressively? Does it through formation? And on the other side, we see this family, Abraham's family, that has a lot of disorder, a lot of sin, a lot of disorder within it, a lot of dysfunction within it. And we'll see more of that coming today. And it's also a sign of the world's disorder, the world's dysfunction at large. But the point is here is that God brings order out of the disorder. He's the God that continually infuses himself into the world. He buys back, he redeems the creation that he lost. And so God is relentless in his pursuit of humanity, relentless in his pursuit of bringing and renewing his creation, all of his creation, and bringing it back to himself. Again, you can see these four sections we've already completed. And so smiley faces all around in these four sections. And we're getting close on this section right here. And then next Sunday, we're going to tackle the last 13 chapters here, which is, I think, one of the most beautiful sections in all of the Bible. Just my personal view. But hey, that's why you're paying me, my personal view. I'm just kidding. And there you can see there in that section of Isaac and Rebekah, we saw the marriage between the two sons, Jacob and Esau, and also the ultimate betrayal that we saw last week. As Jacob, of course, comes in and deceives his father, Isaac, And, you know, Isaac thinks he's blessing Esau, but Jacob has deceived his own father. And this is something that Jacob seems to get away with. He is now set up in his deception, and he's walked away with having the promise of God placed upon him. He is now, even though he's not the firstborn technically, he's now the firstborn son. He's going to get all the possessions. He's going to get his father's inheritance and prosperity. He's also going to get the promise of God placed upon him. So it looks as if Jacob has won through this ultimate betrayal. And there you can see what we looked at those thus far with Isaac and Rebekah. And then Jacob and Rachel and others, and then the next section there. And we saw last week the dream that Jacob had. So Jacob, after deceiving his father, of course, this really upsets Esau. When Esau comes into his father and says, "Bless me now. I've already given away the blessing. I gave it away to your brother Jacob, who's deceived me. And it's also deceived you as well." Esau says, "I'm going to kill Jacob. I'm going to kill him." And that sends Jacob on his journey out west, back to Haran, back to his mother's brother, Laban's house. And it's in this low point here, separated from his family, that God gets a hold of his heart. Well, Jacob has this dream of Jacob's ladder. The God that is on that ladder that ascends and descends, that ties earth and heaven together. And this ultimate promise that God has that, "Jacob, I'm going to be with you. I will be with you, and you'll return one day to Canaan, to the promised land. You're going to go east one day, but not yet." Of course, then we see more betrayal, when Jacob actually gets now to Laban's house, and Laban is the one now that deceives the deceiver. Laban is the one that deceives the deceiver. As Jacob says to Laban, "I'll work 7 years for you, but I want your daughter. I love your daughter, Rachel." And so Jacob does that. He studiously works for 7 years to get Rachel. And then it's the day of the wedding, and this woman comes down the aisle, but she's veiled. They have that wedding, and then they, of course, that evening, consummate the marriage. Wake up the next day, all of a sudden, it's Leah. It's Leah, not Rachel. So then Laban says, "Hey, work 7 more years. And Jacob here is trapped. So he decides to do that. But again, it's the deceiver being deceived. It's Laban pulling the fast one over on Jacob. And of course, the idea of a new name, we'll actually get there today. So we're in the middle part right now of this section right here, 28 to 36. So again, there's a look at Jacob's ladder, some beautiful artwork there. This ladder that goes from earth to heaven. And we said it really is the heart of sacramental philosophy. Everything we think about, I think, as Anglicans and as, using the broader word here, Catholic, the idea that we have blessings and we can go to the Lord's altar and bless the wine and the bread, and it becoming the Lord's, Jesus Christ's body and blood. The whole idea of sacramental philosophy is this idea that earth and heaven are not that far apart, that God actually is with us. God's presence is with us. So it's sacramental philosophy. It's also the heart of the incarnation. We see it most vividly in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century when Jesus came and took on flesh. More on that in a little bit with the Gospel of John. But we also see even before that, God coming to this earth to be with his people, to form and shape them. And so this ladder here really symbolizes perhaps the entire class and the entire part of Genesis that we've already talked about, the idea that God forms human beings and how he's forming Jacob, how he formed Abraham before that. So God with us. Yeah. Yeah, so, of course, you know, so much of what we do in church is we are, I think, inviting people into church, inviting people into a different culture, right? It has a connection to the outside world, but we're saying come into church and be in this different place where we believe that God descends and that God is with us. And so the idea of God's presence being with us is really the heart of all of our worship. Everything we do is worship. And then what we say is, don't just keep it here in the church, but take it out into the world with you. Take God out into the world with you. And so I had a parishioner who will go nameless, but he kind of described a few weeks ago to me his idea of what's taking place when he goes to the altar railing. Hey, the idea that, and he got it exactly correct, the idea that we're extending our arms to get the Christ's body, and in some ways we're extending our arms over that altar railing, and it's the priest on the other side giving us God, and we take that God into us, and then we leave that place and we go out of the world, taking God with us. So it's this idea continually that God being with us. It's the theme of the incarnation. It's the philosophy, the backbone of everything we do in church, sacramentally. And it's, I think, through that, through God's presence with us, that's what forms and shapes us. That's what makes us more and more like Him. So in order to become more and more like God, God has to give to us Himself. He's done that to some extent in creation, but He does that more so through formation. And so that becomes the heart, really, of what Abraham and Jacob is going through and what we're going to see here next Sunday with Joseph as well. Does that answer a bit more? Yeah.
And it's a certain amount of work going up and down the ladder.
Yeah.
And I was thinking about it in comparison to the pagan image of Tantalus and Sisyphus. You know, the guy that's trying to push the rock, and he pushes the rock, and the rock keeps coming back, you know?
Oh, right, right. Yeah.
And you're kind of stuck. Whereas in this situation, you're kind of stuck in a good place.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, and that's exactly right. That sort of story is, it seems like that's a lot of what life is about. You know, we kind of push the stone up and the stone comes coming back down, and it's the same thing day after day, and it's, you know, and sort of like with Jacob here, it's frustrating. It's a low part right now of his life. That stone keeps coming back down. But it's the idea, too, that God is with us, that there is, it's not just the stone in life, but there's also a God who loves us and He's forming and shaping us. And there's actually, too, a purpose in that. So the idea of, you know, to some people, being in hell, what is hell? Hell is pushing a stone up every single day and it's just coming back down. I mean, that's hell, right? Because there's no purpose. And sometimes life can seem that way. There's no purpose. But I think, and perhaps there's no purpose for Jacob here in his low point in his life. But God's coming to him and saying, no, I am with you. There actually is purpose. Have faith that there is purpose. And I am with you. It's not just some concept or some nice words, but it's actually a divine person that says, I'm coming down that ladder to be with you. And also sending my messengers, the angels, to be with you. So again, that's really the source of our faith, that God's presence, God's with us. Yeah. Oh.
That, and a huge room.
Yeah.
It takes up a whole room. It's just a wooden ladder that goes up. It gets smaller and smaller. And then it just ends. It doesn't go anywhere. I think it's a satire on that there are fewer and fewer good positions at the top of the corporate ladder or the rat race ladder.
Yeah.
But it's the opposite of this.
Yeah. 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 That's a powerful image. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Yeah. And I like what you did right there because, see, you went to a museum, and I've been to that museum too. You went to the museum, you saw that that artwork, but yet it instantly made a connection for you, not just in terms of like what it actually meant, what that author or that creator actually intended for it to mean, but you've made a spiritual and a Christian connection. And that's kind of what I think formation's all about, is seeing God in the world about us, as our Eucharistic prayer says. Yeah, that's fantastic. So our God is a God who descends. And part of what Genesis is all about, through all of its messiness, through all of its details and its weird names, and the weirdness of it, Genesis is weird. I'll say that all day long. It is weird. It is mysterious. But part of it is revealing the character of this, who this God is that we serve. And he's a God who descends, a God who is with us, a God who takes up presence with us. That's not just a Jesus Christ first century thing. That is an Old Testament thing as well. It's just the character of who God is. That's not all, folks, because we're going to continue with the story today. So let's go ahead and jump into it. And that brings us to, I guess the way we ended up last week is kind of this competition, if you will, back and forth. Might get ourselves in a little bit of trouble. I'm not just blaming on Genesis here. Then on the one side, you have Leah. And on the other side, you have, of course, Rachel. And you might imagine, just like what we saw with when we had Sarah and we had Hagar in Abraham's life, the same thing we have in Jacob's life. And you have these two women, these two wives, and there's a lot of strife within this family, a lot of competition, I think, within this family. So we mentioned last week how Leah had four children. Leah, of course, had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. But Rachel has none. And you can only imagine the kind of jealousy and the envy, to look at it in a negative way. But in a positive way, you can also look at and hopefully have sympathy and empathy for someone like Rachel, who's stuck in this, not stuck, that's a bad word. Let me rephrase that. That's in this marriage, but at the same time in this family, not stuck, but in this family, that I think is a pretty difficult position for her to be in. And this idea that favoritism and strife, it really is the hallmark here of this family system. The family system, the idea that, you know, what counselors and psychologists and clergy use, analyzing a family system. And oftentimes you see dysfunction within family systems. It's a different kind of function. The particularities could be different. But in this family system, what we see is really favoritism. It plays a very large role and will continue to play a very large role in this family. We gotta also kind of take a step back for just a moment and talk a little bit about pregnancy for just a second. The idea of having children in this culture, in this narrative, is of course a test of faith. And I realize that it's different from our culture today. I understand that. I think that we are still waiting for a more full-throated picture of womanhood that I think will develop over the course of the Bible and into the New Testament and then into the what takes place in the church and in the wisdom that we might have today. A more full-throated picture of womanhood. And one of the criticisms you get of the church, and I think it's a good criticism, that sometimes the church makes womanhood out to be where they're kind of baby-making machines and it's all about having children and what about having careers and things of that nature. So I definitely acknowledge that we don't have a full-throated picture here of womanhood yet in the book of Genesis. But what we have to do, though, sometimes is say, you know, we also need to be sympathetic and empathetic to this culture back in this day. And so let me jump into this narrative. Let me jump into this culture and try to understand them and their particular culture. So that kind of swings both ways, being empathetic, being a listener, wanting to empathize with people of a different age is also very important to do. And so understand where Rachel's coming from. Also understand where Leah's coming from as well. She's in a marriage in which it's obvious that her husband loves Rachel much more than her. A very, very difficult position to be in. So then we get into chapter 30. Yeah, there we go. What we see is, again, a lot of blessing outside, but a lot of strife inside this family. So Rachel's response here is, again, on the negative side, it's very true, is jealousy and envy. It's the same thing we saw in Cain. Jealousy and envy in the heart. And eventually makes us, or causes folks to sin and to have disorder against God. And what Rachel says is, give me children or I'll die. So I think what we do see, even in this culture, we can be, again, very empathetic. But I think anytime we say, you know, life has to be this way or I'm going to die, it kind of reaches us in a pretty negative spot, pretty weak spot. And that's where Rachel comes to. And so Jacob, of course, response to her is, you know, I'm not God. I can't do that. It's not like I can just give to you children. Something that kind of has to happen according to God's plan. And so Rachel's action that comes out of this is the same thing as her grandmother Sarah. We see the exact same pattern happen again. She tells Jacob, hey, go into my maid, Bilhah, and have a child with Bilhah. So instead of Rachel really having faith and kind of waiting upon God, she takes matters into her own hands. And she tells Jacob, go into my maid, Bilhah. So, of course, Jacob here also demonstrates a lack of faith. And so we see Dan and also Naphtali being born here. Rachel believes that she's conquered her demons, and so she says, I have children now. But notice how Rachel has lower expectations. She has lower expectations. This is the faith of her grandmother, Sarah. If God can open up Sarah's womb, then God can also open up her womb as well. So have faith and keep waiting upon God. But Rachel believes that now she is complete because now she has children. But not children she's born herself, but children that were born to her maid, Bilhah. Leah, of course, responds with her maid now, Zilpah, right? Because now this is the competition. So Leah's going to respond with her maid. And so you have Gad and also Asher that are born. More conflict between Leah and Rachel, between, you know, prosperity in this household. It seems like Rachel's getting everything that she wants, but Rachel's also telling Jacob, stay away from Leah. Leah also is not getting the kind of affection and love that she wants. So Rachel's using her influence over Jacob to keep him away from Leah. But eventually, Leah does have access to Jacob because they have a fifth child, Issachar, and then a sixth child, Zebulon. And then there's the daughter, that Dinah is born. So after all this turmoil that Rachel goes through, and we're talking about years and years of turmoil, finally, God blesses Rachel and opens up her womb. An 11th son is born to Jacob, but the first one to Jacob and to Rachel. And that, of course, that child is, of course, Joseph. And Rachel says that God has taken away my reproach, the very thing that separated me away from the other women in my life, the other women in my family, is that I could not have children. That's how I was marked. That's kind of like the scarlet letter upon my chest. But now God has taken away that reproach because God has opened up my womb. So again, through this idea of pregnancy, hopefully we get to see that this is a woman that was in terrible need and that finally God listened and blessed her. The second half of the chapter is all about, again, the blessing on the outside, how almost everything that Jacob touches, God seems to bless. And Jacob has much prosperity. But it's also time for Jacob to leave Laban. As we have Laban's men and also Jacob's men kind of more and more warring against one another. And so God also blesses Jacob to finally have separation away from Laban. So after 20 years, 7 years working for Leah, 7 years working for Rachel, and then 6 more years to work to get certain flocks. After 20 years of working, Jacob decides on leaving Laban. Jacob doesn't exactly do it on the up and up. He doesn't tell Laban, I'm leaving. He leaves secretly in the middle of the night. And now these two relationships, Laban and Esau, are going to have to be confronted. Well, the first one is confronted first, which is the relationship with Laban. So Jacob splits in chapter 31. And then Laban, of course, pursues Jacob. He finds out on the third day that he's gone that, yeah, Jacob actually left and left with all of your family. And so Laban is quite distraught, and so he is very vengeful and gets his men together, and they're on the rush, right? And now they have this great pursuit. Eventually, Laban catches up to Jacob. And after God tells Laban, don't say a word against my servant Jacob. Don't hurt him. Laban finally listens to God, has respect for Jacob's God and the God of Abraham as well, fears that God, and decides I'm not going to try to hurt Jacob at all. And so they finally meet up, and there's that covenant of peace that's established between Jacob and also Laban. Laban quite upset with Jacob, but at the same time understands, and you have a covenant of peace. We have reconciliation that finally comes to this family. But again, there's one more relationship out there. And this actually is the big one. That, of course, is Esau. This is the relationship that Jacob fears. It's the reason why he spent 20 years outside of Canaan, outside of the promised land, outside of the land of his father and his grandfather, Abraham and Isaac. And so the question is after 20 years, how is Esau going to respond? So what Jacob does as he's journeying back toward Cana is he sends messengers. I want you to go, I want you to check out Esau and kind of talk to him and see how he is. Take his temperature. And so the messengers do that and they come back to Jacob. They report back to him and they say, actually Esau and along with him and 400 men are coming this way. Now these messengers don't give any other detail, like how is Esau? Is he kind of red in the face? Is he, you know, how's he? Is he eating well? Is he, you know, really upset? What about Esau? What's going on with Esau? No further details. It's just that Esau and 400 men are coming this way, coming right toward you. And we see here again Jacob in an absolute panic. He divides his camp into two different camps, with the idea being if you know. His men are going to come and slaughter one half of us, but at least one half of us will survive. And so it really does seem like Jacob here believes that he's going to die, or at least a lot of his camp is going to die. And so he prays to God. Now here we see again Jacob in this very low moment. Remember that heading toward Laban's house, he had a very low moment, heading west. And now that he's heading east again, now again he's heading into this very low moment, in this very depression moment. Knowing that Esau, his brother, is coming after him. And he prays to God. And he tells God, you promised me. You promised me that I would return one day to the promised land, to Canaan, and see my father again. So please deliver me. He gets together the present that he'll present to Esau. He has a love gift that he's putting together. And so, again, Jacob's doing everything he can possibly do and hoping for peace. And he sends his wives, his two wives, his two maids, and all of his children across the stream. And now we see Jacob all by himself. And now we see him again, the same thing we saw when he went west, all by himself. Now we see Jacob again all by himself. After all making all these arrangements, he tries to get a little sleep. And at the low point, God comes. And this is what we've seen over and over again in the pattern of Genesis. So these low points, God comes. He wants to form his disciple. And Jacob has this spiritual experience of this man. This man who, of course, is the angel of the Lord. So again, it's another theophany when God comes and takes on the appearance of a man and gives presence on earth. So the idea of God coming down the ladder, if you will, to give his presence to Jacob. And there's the idea here, it's somewhat mysterious, that God wrestles with Jacob for the entire night. What exactly this looks like, I don't know. It's very mysterious, but God here is wrestling around with Jacob. And at the end of that wrestling match that takes place all night, he touches the socket of the thigh. He dislocates Jacob's thigh. In other words, he marks him out, he wounds him. And so I think this picture here brings us back to what we saw with Abraham and Isaac. The idea of sacrifice. That formation requires sacrifice. The idea that God, what the Lord, what God is trying to teach, I think, Jacob here, is I am superior to you. And you need to follow me. That Jacob needs to understand that very simple idea of fearing God. But I also want to hear from you. Any idea of what this also might sort of convey or bring up? Sort of a theme that we see in the New Testament of Jacob here being wounded. Any ideas of a theme that might be presented there in the New Testament? The idea that strength comes through weakness. The Apostle Paul has a lot to say about that. Remember the Apostle Paul here, he's part of his job of being an apostle is he has to put together two things. He's got to put together the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, because they're not just for the Jews, they're also for Christians too. So the Old Testament's inspired. It's part of the testimony and the revelation of Almighty God. So we have to put together the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. We also have to put together Jesus and what Jesus taught us, what Jesus showed us in going to the cross. And so one of the great themes that goes throughout Paul is this idea that strength, to be strong spiritually, it has to come through weakness. And that becomes really, I think, the underpinning of formation, that strength comes through weakness. So the idea here that Jacob being wounded and forever limping for the rest of his life is this idea of being marked out by God. That part of being my disciple is that strength will come through weakness. We also see a name change as well, that he'll no longer be called Jacob. Jacob, of course, means the heel holder, which again conveys how when Esau and Jacob were born, how Jacob held on to Esau's heel, the first part of his sort of deception. He's going to be the firstborn. I don't want him to be firstborn. I don't want him to get out first. I'm going to hold on to his heel. And ever since then, you see the character of Jacob being the great deceiver, always trying to hold on to other people and hold them back so that he is first. Well, now God is saying, you won't be called that any longer. You won't be called the great deceiver. You won't be called Jacob, but I'll give you a new name, a name that will wait until he gets to Bethel. So then chapter 33 comes. Yep, chapter 33 comes, and now we have the showdown. The first showdown was with Laban. That kind of fizzled out. But now we have the second showdown, the big showdown between Jacob and Esau. And at daybreak, after wrestling with the God all night, Esau and his 400 men are coming. Jacob divides his family. On the front lines, he puts his maids and his children, the children born to the maids, right? On the second line, it's Leah and the children born to Leah. And on the third line, the most protected, of course, is there is Rachel and Joseph. So there you can kind of see some of the ideas of favoritism coming out. I think that kind of sends a message. I'm a child of Jacob, but I'm on the second line here. I'm kind of like second in line, I guess. I'll get killed second. Just a little insight there. But Esau comes and he runs and he kisses Jacob. And this is a fantastic picture here of reconciliation. They weep together. It's also a fantastic picture here of oneness. And so you can see a picture there of Esau and Jacob coming together. The brother that he so feared for all those years and that he thought that would come and kill him is now the brother that's kissing him and weeping and crying as they kneel together. It's also a picture not just of reconciliation, but also of oneness. And this is what we've been talking about in Genesis. How is God going to redeem his creation? Part of it is he's going to bring the creation back to himself. It's going to be now oneness. I mean, not just oneness in terms of God and man, but also oneness between man and man and our relationships. And so here we see the opposite of Cain and Abel. The brother was so envious, he killed his brother. There can't be oneness when there's murder that takes place. But here we see, in some ways, the reversal of Cain and Abel between Jacob and Esau, now reunited together. And we also see Jacob saying, hey, this is my gift to you, Esau. Take my gift. We see the same individual, Jacob, who before, years and years and years ago in that kitchen, said, I'm not going to give you anything unless you give me something in return. Give me your birthright. I'm not even going to give you any stew, even though you've been working all day. No charity whatsoever. But here now Jacob is saying, take my gift because I love you. I'm going to have a question.
Mm-hmm. And I've never quite sorted out exactly where that's supposed to have come from, but it certainly shows a maturity in Esau.
Oh, yeah.
And maybe God working through him.
Yeah.
So that he could forgive his brother.
Absolutely, yeah. So what we don't get in the narrative is we don't get anything about Esau, sort of Esau's formation. What is Esau doing these 20 years? But obviously we see the evidence of it. And the evidence, I think, is powerful enough. We see that Esau obviously had his own breakthrough spiritually and is able now to forgive his brother, Jacob, after Jacob took so much from him. After this wonderful story of reconciliation, after this wonderful story of oneness, now we get the other chapter, which we go revert right back to the idea, again, relationship redeemed. Now we go right back to something that is now broken again. And we get a chapter, a story about Jacob's sons. And he goes through this kind of quickly. Jacob's sons, basically, there's actually a sexual assault that takes place, a rape that takes place, as Dinah, the daughter, is raped. And as they come into Shechem, it's actually the prince of Shechem, a very powerful individual, that does this act, this heinous and evil act. But the way that Jacob's sons avenge this act is by basically going in and slaughtering and wiping out all the men of Shechem, all the males. And the way that they weaken them is they open an invitation to them. These men of Shechem know they don't want to be on the wrong side of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So therefore, we want to do something about this. How do we bring reconciliation, right? How do we make up for this great sin that our prince has done? How we're going to do it is we're going to come, we're going to join this family. And how are we going to join this family? We are willing to be circumcised. We are willing to come in and join the covenant and worship your God and be circumcised. And the sons of Jacob say, absolutely, that's wonderful. Invitation, please be circumcised. But what are they doing? They want to weaken these men, right? Being after circumcised, being weakened. And that becomes now their prey for the assault. They come in and they kill them all. So let's use the sign of the covenant, circumcision, as a way in which to weaken our opponent in order to avenge this horrendous thing, but let's also avenge in that kind of way. So now in many ways we see the opposite of what we just saw. Not about reconciliation, it's about violence. It's about injustice. Yes, injustice was done to us for sure, but now we are going to enact terrible acts of violence. So we see one chapter to the other chapter shows that something's wrong here with Jacob's sons. Something's wrong with these people. But then in chapter 35, then we go back and we see that now we're going to end, the ark is going to be complete. Jacob's ark will be complete. As now Jacob comes back to Bethel, the very place that was so meaningful to him before when he was going west, now that he's coming east, he finally gets back to Bethel. Bethel, of course, means the house of God. It's the place where God's presence is. It's again where they had that dream of Jacob's ladder. And this is where it's revealed what Jacob's new name will be. You won't be called Jacob any longer. Now you'll be called Israel. Be called Israel. And Israel, of course, meaning the fighter of God. The one that contended with God, the one who wrestled with God, is now being called Israel. God again says, name, land, and seed. Everything that I promised to Abraham and your father Isaac, I now promise to you, Jacob. You are the promised one. You have now come through this fires of this trial and tribulation, through the fires of formation, and now you've been made whole. Now you've been transformed, and now you are the person of promise. Rachel then gives birth to another son, Benjamin, Jacob's 12th son. And then, of course, Rachel dies. But then we see Jacob finally getting back to Canaan, getting back to the very place where God promised that he would come back to. We see Jacob going back into his father, Isaac. I see another picture here of reconciliation between Isaac and Jacob. Isaac, who loved Jacob so very much and was praying that he would return to him. And now we see father and we see son reconciled. And then it really ends with Esau and Jacob together burying their father as Isaac dies. Esau and Jacob with peace burying their father. Chapter 36 gives us a genealogy of Esau, that his line continues. Again, we say genealogy is grace. It's a lot of names. But it's also, genealogy is grace, because it shows that God is ordering new life that comes again from this line. And that God gives new life, I think, to Esau. And his line continues. But now, as I mentioned last Sunday, with now the Ark of Jacob being completed, he's not dead yet, but his Ark is complete. Now we change focus in the last 13 chapters of another person. And sometimes it's kind of mysterious. I've kind of wondered this too. I love the last 13 chapters, all centered around kind of one person, one person's story. But it is kind of weird, like, of all Jacob's sons, why is this person being selected? But if you remember, a clue was already given to us. It wasn't about Abraham and Hagar. Ishmael was blessed, for sure. But he wasn't the promised one that would carry on how God is going to bring grace to this world. It was the relationship between Abraham and Sarah. So therefore, it was Isaac. And here, even though we love Leah, we love Bilhah and Zilpah as well, it's Rachel. Rachel's the one. It's Jacob and it's Rachel. And who is the firstborn of Jacob and Rachel? Joseph. It's Joseph. And so Joseph, in the last 14 chapters of Genesis, take off one chapter that we're going to deal with a dysfunctional story. But the last 13 chapters, these 13 chapters, are all about Joseph. And what we're going to see is the same thing that we saw with Abraham and with Jacob. Same thing. We're going to see if you're going to be a disciple of God, if you're going to be the one that's going to carry the revelation of God in this world, you've got to go through the fire of trial and tribulation. And that's part of what formation is all about, going through the fire of trial and tribulation. But as you go through the fire and trial and tribulation, that God will be with you. And that's the great story of Joseph. He goes through much trial and tribulation, but God is with him and stays with him to the very end. So that's all next Sunday. So come on back. God bless you guys.